We reach the end of this prophecy's first major section. That covenant people presently had to be judged for their apostasy, for gross worldliness, ingratitude, for failing to produce that good fruit of righteousness for the pleasure of God. The people of Israel were God's vineyard, and he had shown so much care to this vineyard. He had given so much attention to that vineyard, to cultivate good fruit. Yet, the vineyard was filled with the rotten fruit of vice rather than virtue. That's what I'm getting at there in the sermon title. God's vineyard, not virtuous, but vicious. And we read now the living and holy word of God from Isaiah 5, starting at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The word of God from Isaiah 5 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, Isaiah's song is really a parable about a people who were given life with God, a people who received so much of God's kindness, his care, his love lavished upon them, and yet this people would not respond to God with grateful obedience, with love. The vineyard parable might lead some of you to think of your own frustrations in gardening. Maybe you're frustrated even at this very moment. It's that time of year when we're looking for our gardens to produce, yield some good things to eat. You plow and you plant, you water and weed, you do all this work for your garden, and in spite of all that hard work, the garden, or maybe just a portion of it, remains fruitless. Or worse, it yields only rotten things that nobody would eat. That's frustrating. Then others of you perhaps think of the great struggles that sometimes go with parenthood. You pour yourself into a certain child year after year after year. But after all the love and all the care, all the teaching you give, all the provision, all the discipline and nurture, that kid will simply not respond with anything like gratitude, respect, obedience. Instead, rebellion. That's not just frustrating, that's heartbreaking. Right? You may remember God's expression of profound grief over the rebellion of his children back in chapter 1. He says it right at the very beginning of the prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2. Children have I reared and brought up. See, I gave the faithful father, he says, I gave them all this care, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He goes on to say they've been alienated from God. It's like they become strangers to him, the one who has given his children so much care, so much loving kindness, has provided so abundantly for them. God was deeply grieved over the rebellion of his children. And in that grief, he patiently sent them all these prophets to plead with them that they would repent and return to their God. But there was no repentance, and therefore grief eventually gives way to wrath. And that's really what we find here in chapter 5 this morning. The parable of the vineyard ends with a note of wrath coming upon the vineyard and really upon the people of Judah. It's God's vineyard, a vineyard to which he gave so much attention, but this vineyard produced not the good fruit of virtue, righteousness, justice, but instead the bad fruit of vice. All kinds of wickedness and injustice and greed and idolatry and cruelty and even violence. Well, God's decision was to turn the worthless vineyard into a wasteland. And that brings us to our theme today, friends. When the covenant people failed to respond to God's kindness with grateful obedience, he will cut them off in just judgment. Again, when the covenant people failed to respond to God's kindness with grateful obedience, he will cut them off in just judgment. It's the basic point of the parable, and really the rest of chapter 5 elaborates on that very point, as we'll see here in just a moment. But there will be some Christians who bristle at this message. Maybe even some among us today. They'll say that it undercuts the gospel. Sinners are saved by God's grace. That's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're saved not by our works, but the works he did. And then salvation is completely a gift of God's grace, not based on our works at all. Well, that good news seems to be turned to some degree into bad news if we say that Christian people can actually be cut off from God for failing to be fruitful in good works. You follow the thinking? Indeed, dear saints, we are saved by God's grace alone and because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. We don't contribute to that work of salvation at all. But that very gift of salvation leads believers to walk in good works out of gratitude, right? That's what obedience is about in the Christian life. Earning nothing from God, but because of all the riches of his grace that he's lavished on us. At the cost of his son's blood, we want to show our love to him and respond to him with grateful obedience. That's exactly what Paul teaches all over the place. Just one example of it, probably the best, the most well-known passage. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not that we do good works in order to merit salvation by them, not at all. Instead, having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, just as Paul says there, the true Christian walks in good works as the fruit of true faith. This was altogether missing among the Israelites, so that God, at length, determined to cut down the worthless vineyard. And dear saints, our Lord Jesus warns us, if you're thinking, well, that just really doesn't apply to the Christian, think again. Our Lord Jesus warns us that God still does this sort of thing. My Father is the vine dresser, the one who takes care of his vineyard. The Father is that vine dresser, and every branch, Jesus says, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. John 15, verse 2. And a few verses later, he says, the unfruitful branches will be cut off, they'll be thrown into the fire and burned. You think this message about the destruction of the vineyard, the unfruitful branches, is only an Old Testament thing? Think again. Jesus applies it directly to his Christian, professing Christian people. In John 15. But Israel's wickedness, friends, it's going to stand out all the more clearly if we first consider all the work the Lord has done for his people. And that's where the vineyard parable begins. If you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, Isaiah says, I'm going to sing a song for my beloved. And of course, we know this is the Lord. But he says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. Notice the care that the vine dresser, the beloved, does for his vineyard. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, good grapes, sweet, cultivated grapes. But it yielded wild grapes, rotten, stinking fruit is the language in Hebrew. So our first point this morning, friends, very simple from those verses. All the kindness God shows his covenant people leaves them without excuse for their sinful lifestyle. All the kindness God shows his covenant people leaves them inexcusable for a sinful lifestyle. And that's really what you go on to read in verses 3 and 4. And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Inexcusable. There's no rationale for it. It's senseless. That's the point. At first, Isaiah does not identify his beloved. We know it's God, of course. Initially, the prophet does not identify who the vineyard represents. Isaiah is trying to get the covenant people to judge themselves. I wonder if you got that sense. It's what, you may remember, it's what the prophet Nathan did with King David at one point after the whole affair with Bathsheba and all of that. Isaiah is doing the very same thing here. Trying to get the covenant people to judge themselves for their apostasy, their unbelief, their rebellion, their unfruitfulness. We'll consider their evil ways in a moment, but the basic point here is that the people of God had no excuse for their sinful lifestyle because God, you see, had done so much good for them. Just as the beloved had done so much for his vineyard to produce good fruit. He found a fertile place for it. He cleared that plot of land of stones. He planted choice vines there, not just any vines, choice vines. Built a tower so that he could guard the vineyard from intruders who might want to come in and steal the fruit. And of course, he built a wine vat there because he expected to turn all of his juicy, sweet, cultivated grapes into some tasty wine. But then comes the complaint. Instead of reaping cultivated grapes, he got from his vineyard only these wild grapes. Again, rotten, stinking fruit that was good for nothing. How could it be? You feel the frustration, the shock and dismay. How can this be? How could this vineyard be so worthless after all that care and attention it received from the vine dresser? How could Israel produce only the bad fruit of vice and wickedness after God had given them so much care and loving kindness? He graciously chose them to be his covenant people. God delivered them out of Egypt, out of bondage and death. He led them through the wilderness. All those years provided for them, not only for food and drink, and did so in a miraculous way, of course. You remember the story of God leading them through the desert. But he also gave them his word, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? God gave them his word, and he gave them Moses to speak that word to them. And then he brings them into the promised land. He gives them another great leader named Joshua that God uses to bring his people into that land of milk and honey. And from that land, God drove out all their enemies so that in peace the Israelites could glorify and enjoy their God forever. What more could Yahweh have done for his covenant people? He showed them such care, loving kindness, that Israel should have produced nothing but the good fruit of virtue for the pleasure of their God and Savior. Instead, Israel produced bad fruit, the bad fruit of vice, all kinds of wickedness, injustice, even violence. Friends, notice, God decides then to turn the worthless vineyard into a wasteland. Verse 5, and now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, his pleasant planting, And he looked for justice. That would have been good fruit. But behold, bloodshed. For righteousness. But behold, an outcry. The blood of the oppressed cries out to God for justice. Cries out that God would intervene in just judgment. And that is precisely what he determined to do. So our second point, just that, friends. In just judgment, God will cut off those proud people who pursue consumption instead of compassion. In just judgment, God will cut off those proud people, whether they're covenant people or not. He's going to cut off the proud who pursue consumption instead of compassion. At the end of the parable, God expresses not merely more grief, but really his determination to destroy the worthless vineyard. He was not going to just leave it alone so that weeds grow up and thorns and briars come along, okay? He's not just going to neglect the vineyard. He would go to work on it in a new way. He would work against it to turn it into a waste. A desert waste. Of course, the point here is that Yahweh was not simply going to leave Israel alone. He was calling foreign invaders to come and attack and devour his people. Notice the end of chapter 5, verse 26. He will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. Verse 29, their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. God first used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom called Israel. And then he used the Babylonians, about 150 years later, he used the Babylonians to devour the southern kingdom called Judah. This was God's just judgment against his covenant people who had become so proud and vicious. So proud and vicious that they were interested only in consuming good things for themselves and showing no compassion for their needy and poor, weak and defenseless people among them. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, these rich people who are just gaining more and more property, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate. The rich are only living by themselves, very lonely lives, because they accumulate all this property. There's no neighbor nearby, no place to give the poor. God says he's coming to judge, and those houses are going to be utterly empty. No one inside. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. See, more consumption. They have lyre and harp parties, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. No regard for the Lord God. It's like they did not even know him, because remember, friends, Yahweh is that compassionate God who saves the helpless. He has a special place in his heart for the needy and the defenseless people in society, like orphans and widows, slaves and sojourners, again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. I won't read all those passages to you. God demonstrates his special heart concern for the weakest and the poorest and defenseless people in society, usually those who are oppressed. Small, weak, helpless Israel received so much of God's compassion, and yet somehow it didn't change them into compassionate people. They were ungrateful for all that loving kindness and compassion God had shown them. In their prosperity, they became proud. They became greedy, so that they were only looking to consume more and more, amass property for themselves, have parties all day long in order to drink themselves into oblivion. Lots of consumption here, no compassion. Which means that Israel had essentially become the opposite of God. And he turned his truth on its head. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They turned the truth of God on its head, you see. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Here's the denunciation of their proud hearts. They're wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. The heroes in society are those who will not be put under the table at a drinking party with their friends. You see how corrupt their society had become? The true mighty ones in society use their strength to help the weakest. But that's exactly where verse 23 goes. That's not what they were interested in doing at all. Instead, they acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Proud sinners who thought they could redefine reality, styling themselves mighty men because they can handle a lot of strong drink. These are people who pursued consumption. That's the resounding message, the refrain that we come across, not just in chapter 5, but you've seen it again and again. They're pursuing consumption, practicing no compassion toward the poor, the innocent, especially if there was a bribe involved. Well, God opposes the proud, friends, and so he assured the Israelites that he would bring them low. We saw that message last time, really in chapter 2 and 3. That was the refrain there. God hates the proud, and he's going to tear them down and humiliate them, bring them low, turning all their prosperity into severe poverty, bringing all their exulting and partying to a halt by sending them off into exile. Verse 13, therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. And then go to verse 15. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. The great judge was about to go to work on his worthless vineyard, executing justice, demonstrating his own righteousness, the very things that he found lacking in Israel. Remember verse 7? Those are the very things that are not characterizing his covenant people at all, but they do characterize the Lord God, perfect justice and righteousness. And he would make it known in judgment, in wrath. See, if they really knew the Lord God, they would have become like God. And friends, I cannot stress enough how important that message is. The living God wants a relationship with me to make me his child through his grace in Jesus. And his ultimate goal is to bring me not only into the glory of Jesus Christ, but to conform me to the image of his Son. His children become like him. Not merely naming Yahweh their God, but offering him true devotion and allegiance. Not merely offering him some sacrifices at his house, but responding in gratitude to all his loving kindness by practicing justice and mercy and compassion ourselves. Dear saints, this is what it means truly to know the Lord God. I ask you today, do you know him? Jeremiah chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what the prophet says. This is what it means to know the living God. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you know that God, and you know he delights in those things, then as his child you become one who delights in those things yourself. The plain message in Micah 6, a passage you know probably quite well. I read from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord, asks the Israelite. What kind of worship do I bring to God on this Sabbath day? Bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Of course not. That's not what God wants. This is what he wants. Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? The very things he delights in himself, here they are, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. If our lifestyle is characterized by consumption and convenience instead of compassion and kindness to others in need, We're a proud people like Israel of old. Today, God calls us to repent, not merely by acknowledging our sin, confessing our sins, our failings to God, but to repent especially by amending our ways, becoming more like our covenant Lord. Remember, Jesus said that the Father is still the vine dresser who will cut off the worthless branches that bring him no good fruit. But beloved of the Lord, do not think that you will produce that good fruit for the pleasure of your God by making adjustments to your lifestyle. Totally inadequate. Jesus also tells us there in John 15 that the only way we will ever become fruitful Christians is by abiding in him, the true vine. I want us to think about this passage just for a few minutes here in conclusion. John 15, this is starting in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, or that does bear fruit, rather, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So third and last here, friends, Israel became God's worthless vineyard, but Jesus is that true vine who makes believers fruitful for God's pleasure. Again, Jesus is that true vine who makes believers fruitful for God's pleasure. In Isaiah 5, the Israelites got no gracious promise of restoration that was coming to them after exile. You know, new life, after all the judgment and all the poverty and all the misery that God was graciously going to give them new life. Well, those promises came before chapter 5, and there are many more to come. But none of that in chapter 5. Yet, friends, I do remind you what we read last time in chapter 4. Where God promised new life to his people through the beautiful and glorious branch. And that branch is the Messiah, the anointed Savior King from the house of David. He's often called the branch God raises up in the family of David, right? God sent his own son to become the son of David. That branch that sprouts up from the root of Jesse. It's that son of God become the son of David who is the true Israelite, the faithful son. The fruitful vine, who lived always in perfect, heartfelt obedience before his God and Father, without fail. Finally, washed away all the sins of his people by sacrificing himself under the terrible judgment that you and I deserve. Jesus is that great Savior. Look to him today, friends. Embrace him with a believing heart. Trust in his work. Rest in his perfect righteousness. Receive him in the compassion he gives to poor sinners like you and me through his bloody cross. And God will indeed forgive your sins and grant you everlasting peace in his kingdom. But remember, Jesus tells us that he not only cleanses his disciples of all sin, but also creates fruitfulness in us. The plain message there in John 15. He creates fruitfulness in us, his people. We cannot make ourselves fruitful in virtuous, godly living. But Jesus saves. And he washes us clean from all the filth of our sin. And he gives us new life, a new heart by the power of his Spirit. So that we become true children of God. Who bear fruit because of Christ the vine, and bear fruit only by abiding in the vine. which means to remain in him. You read that word, that strange verb there in John 15. It's the verb Jesus repeats again and again and again. Abide. We don't typically speak that way. It just means remain with him. Too many professing Christians foolishly imagine that faith in Jesus is really just a matter of making a decision to trust him for salvation. Many others foolishly imagine that we can live a fruitful Christian life by starting each day with our devotions. You know, devote ourselves to God in prayer, prayerful reading of the Bible. That's going to make us fruitful. Look, brothers and sisters, those things are great. But the Lord Jesus himself guarantees us in John 15 that we can do nothing apart from him. Yet we will bear much fruit. Good fruit for the Father's pleasure and praise if we stick with Christ, if we remain with him, if we learn to walk by faith in this wonderful Savior at all times. So look upon that glorious branch, the true vine, Christ Jesus. Seek him continually. Pray more earnestly that you would be so enraptured with his beauty, the beautiful branch, the vine of God, that you would never take your eyes off of him. Dear saints, he deserves that kind of attention from us since he has given us such amazing compassion and loving kindness for our redemption, for eternal life with God. And he promises that through such a living faith that abides in him, that remains with him, he, as the vine, will make us fruitful branches who will walk in love with one another, even as he first loved us. Let's look at John 15 one last time, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. May the vine draw us to himself, to find life in him by faith, our union with him strengthened by his Holy Spirit, who lives in him, the head, and in all of us, members of his body, the church. That we would indeed be fruitful, proving ourselves his disciples and pleasing our God and Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.